Thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you, Dean. Great to be here again. I've been on and off this campus over the years, and fabulous to be here. I am English. Yeah, that's how I talk. Thank you. We have on our staff over in Sewickley at Christ Church three Geneva grads, and they are here this morning. They could not stay away because they so love to hear me speak, so they turned up. So Mark Helsel is the first graduate from Geneva in your youth ministry degree. Mark, give him a bow right there. Jamie Kendrew, I have no idea when you graduated. 2001. So you're a young guy. Stand up and let the guy say hi to you. Turn around. And Leanne Rowland, I was at her graduation. When was that? 2005. Say hi to Leanne Rowland. They are fantastic. I asked them to come so that if you have time, you can hang out with them for a bit and they with you. Now, in the few moments I have to speak with you, it's really intense because I've been given the title to address you about the God of the kingdom. You're looking at the kingdom of God through the eyes of the Jesus way and Eugene Peterson. And so right at the beginning, I've been asked to speak about the God of the kingdom. And so I selected Isaiah chapter 6. We call him Isaiah as well in England. Isaiah chapter 6, which is God revealing himself. And at a time of crisis, when it says King Uzziah died, he'd been king for 50 years. They'd been prosperous, affluent, secure years, and now he's gone. Isaiah's in a panic, and wouldn't you know it, he goes to church and meets God. And in that crisis, God reveals himself to Isaiah. And what he reveals himself to be is so phenomenal in several degrees. In the first place, for instance, if you take a look at your text, it says that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Now, it's worth noting that the way the word Lord is printed there in verse 1 is different than about halfway down the text where you've got holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Do you see that? It's because in the Hebrew, the words are different. In the middle of the text where it's holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, that's the name for God, Yahweh, the God who revealed himself. In the beginning, when it says, the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, the word there is Adonai, which means, literally, sovereign. So here's the deal. In the year that the king died, which created an immense crisis. It's interesting that in Pittsburgh, we've got the G20 coming, and you've got the Tea Party coming through today. Little old Pittsburgh. I've been here 40 years. You heard that said. And I was grown up when I came. And married when I came, married a year. Just a year we'd been married. Oh, my wife's here. Let me introduce my wife, the idol of my life. Sweetheart, just stand up right here. There's my... Don't get too enthusiastic until she comes and throws herself at me all over again, okay? Then you can really cheer. I came to Pittsburgh that Pittsburgh might become as famous for God as it was for steel. I mean, they said to me, why would you go to Pittsburgh? It was a steel mill city in those days. One chap said to me, when you go there on a spring morning, you can throw open your bedroom windows and hear the birds coughing, is what he said. But I came because of a vision to capture Pittsburgh for the kingdom of God. I'm still here. Our burial plots are bought. We've buried a son here. We've buried my mother here. And we have four daughters who were born, raised, and educated here. So we've committed to Pittsburgh. When we came here, the Steelers did not have one Super Bowl victory. Now it's Sixburg, and we love it. The Penguins had never won a Stanley Cup. Now they've got two in recent years. Three, excuse me, thank you. That's why these guys are down here, just to keep me honest. Three Stanley Cup, that's amazing. That Pittsburgh might become as famous for God as it was for steel, or the Steelers, or the Penguins, is a vision that captured me, brought me here, and has kept me here. I don't know what kind of vision you have for your life, but when you catch this God who reveals himself to Isaiah, at a time of crisis, granted, if this God ever gets a hold of you, and he may well have a hold of you, and capture your heart and mind, imagination and will and passion for him, you'll have a vision for your life which will not quit. Because in the year that the king died, King Uzziah, Isaiah got to meet the king. That's the thrust of it. We're speaking about the God of the kingdom, but the kingdom has a king. That's why it's a kingdom. And this is the King, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who reveals himself to Isaiah. So in the midst of the crisis, what's going to happen? The king dies and the king shows up and reveals himself. That is critical to know, that behind whatever else is going on, God is absolutely sovereign. He is in charge. He knows who you are. He knows where you're sitting. He's got an appointment with you, maybe a very special one this morning. That's the first big revelation. The king himself, the king of all kings, turns up. And then you catch a glimpse of the worship of heaven, and you come down to that verse where the seraphim are worshiping God, saying that he is holy, holy, holy. Now that may be a reference to Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. Some interpret it that way, and I would too. But in reality, when you've got a multiplicity of words like that, holy, 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 what is being emphasized is that quality or characteristic. For instance, Jesus would often say, verily, verily, I say to you, or truly, truly, I say to you. What he's doing is saying, pin back your ears and listen. Truly, truly, I say to you. As if he needed to say it once. But when he says it twice, you think, boy, I'd better listen to this. But when you see God being worshipped and he is holy, 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 the intensity with which they are expressing the character of God, i.e., the worship of heaven, revealing who this God really is. Absolutely, unbelievably, potently holy. When I was a lad growing up, my mother, and this was of course in Oxford, England, where I was born and raised, would cook for the week on the weekend. And she would cook whatever it was, tarts, little scones, or one thing or another. And what we loved, me and my two brothers, were jam tarts, especially when they came right out of the oven. Those are like little cups of pastry with hot jelly in them. And she would stack them in the pantry and say, "Don't touch them. I've counted them." And we never really believed her, because who would count that many jam tarts? It would be quite a pile, pyramid of them. So I'd sneak in and steal one or two. My brothers would be doing the same. And soon my mother would call out, "John, Tony." And we knew we were in trouble when that yodel came into her voice. We knew that she'd spotted the pile had gone down. But what I'd actually done, because I saw the pile going down, had crept in to the pantry and restacked it, hollowing out the middle so that it looked like it was stacked just as it was. But that didn't fool my mother, so now we're on the carpet, and she says, "Who's been eating the jam tarts?" I say, "Not me." The next boy to me, Tony, says, "Not me." And the Mark says, "Not me." Well, she asked several times. I said, we heard her, but she said it again, "Who's been eating the jam tarts?" "Not me, not me, not me," right down the road. I was the oldest boy. I lied first. She said, "I'm not going to ask you again. Who's been eating the jam tarts?" Isn't that interesting how mothers say that? "I'm not going to ask you again," and they ask you immediately again. And I can remember to this day saying, I'm just this little lad of what, maybe 6 or 7? "Honestly, honestly, did you hear what I just did? Honestly, honestly, I haven't touched them." Now, I was lying through my jam-filled teeth is what I was doing. But I learned, even as a little boy, that if you say honestly twice, you've got to be believed. Because you've just intensified your integrity, your innocence, honestly, honestly. Now, here you have holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Absolutely, altogether, thoroughly, intensely holy. Now, I'd love to spend a whole lot of time on what that word actually means and what it looks like. But suffice it to say this, that God is who he is, and he is holy. And it's not like he acts holy, he is holy. So that anything that comes into his presence, which is in any sense warped or defaced or untrue or filthy, it shows up immediately against the standard of who he is. Not just his Ten Commandments or his law. They express who he is and describe life at its best for us if we could live that way. But it is who he is. And when you're in his presence, the shame of whatever's in your face in his presence sort of falls in on you. And that's what happened with Isaiah. Because the next response you have is Isaiah saying that he's got a filthy mouth and he dwells amongst a people of unclean lips. And how does he know this? Because his eyes have seen the Lord. He knows his problem in the presence of God. God revealing himself. Isaiah knows he's got a problem. And the old language of woe is me. I'm undone. I mean, like he's in pieces. I mean, his whole self-image is shattered in the presence of God. He is really undone, confronted with who God is. Now, I actually got to hear the gospel for the very first time when I was 15, working with a chap, helping him out, and I had been around these men, and these men cursed every other sentence, virtually every other word, and sometimes three or four words in a row that I was working with, and I'm a lad of 15. And I got the idea that to be a man, all you got to do is really curse and swear. So I'm this 15-year-old kid dropping all the F words and everything else with these guys around me swearing as they swore. And I was working with a chap one day who said to me, "John, don't swear when you work with me." I said, "Why not?" He said, "I'm a Christian." I said, "Well, so am I." Now, I didn't go to church. I wasn't raised religious. We didn't have a Bible in the home. We never prayed. But I thought England was a Christian country. What else? So I said, "So am I." He said, "Why would you say that?" So I said, "Well, I believe in God," which I did in a vague sense, "and I'm English." I was sincere. So he said, "That doesn't make you a Christian." So I said, "Well, what makes you one?" He said, "Well, take the word Christian. A Christian is a Christian. A Christian is into Christ in the same way a soccer player's into soccer," which was my number. I lived and died for soccer for about 30 years. Actually coached a college team over here, Covenant College, Tennessee. Actually, you may know the name Dave Murray. He used to be around here. I taught him a few of his tricks. In any case, that was my game. And it made sense that a Christian was into Christ like a soccer player was into soccer, because that was, it just made sense. He didn't go into any theology. He just said that. And then he said, Jesus speaking, said that he came that we might have life in all its fullness. And I was looking for that. And we got into lengthy discussions. But what's interesting to me is that I first got into hearing the gospel, swearing my silly little head off, trying to be a man in the presence of grown men. And with that foul mouth, corrected by this fellow, Ray Wilson was his name, I got in on a conversation about how much God loves me, because it became very personal, and that Jesus died for me, and that he could come into my life and transform me. And that was all brand new information. Brand new. I did not know why he had died on a cross. Found out he died for me. I didn't know that come Easter, he really walked from the grave alive so that he could walk into my life. It was a revelation. Well, for 2 or 3 years, I fought that because I had some sinning I wanted to do. But there came a day when I asked Jesus to come into my life. The point about all this is that Isaiah, when he says he's got a foul mouth, God sends to him one of the seraphs with a burning coal from off the altar and touches his lips. And that coal, having come off the altar, most interpreters would say brought the efficacy of the sacrifice that was offered on the altar and brought it to the point in Isaiah's life where he knew himself to be most filthy and cleansed his lips. And his guilt was taken away and he was forgiven. To the point that in response to what God had just done for him, he said that he was ready to go wherever God would send him. God said, "Who will go for me? Whom shall I send?" Isaiah said, "Here am I. Send me." The man with the filthy mouth became Isaiah the prophet, who wrote all those profound prophecies concerning this Jesus who would come and die for us, die for me. Where would Handel be? The musician? Without Isaiah, to quote. He'd be scrambling. But Isaiah gets this message, and the man with the filthy mouth becomes God's amazing prophet. And what's very humbling for me is that the kid with the filthy mouth became the preacher of Jesus. So I end up, while I'm in theological college at the University of Bristol in England, thinking, I should write and tell Ray Wilson where I am. Because I'm on my way into the ministry, having trained to be an engineer, went into the ministry. I'm at theological college, and Ray Wilson hasn't a clue about the effect of his words on me. Because after all the theology and everything else I've done, nobody has ever added to what Ray Wilson told me. He told me the gospel. He told me what God could do for me. One night, listening to Billy Graham, I yielded my life to Christ in London. And it all began for me. And here is what I think is so spectacular. God can take, because even as I've been speaking to you, God has been speaking to you. And you know where it is, whether it's your filthy mouth, or your filthy mind, or your screwed up idea about sex, or your ego which can't quit, or your self-loathing because of whatever it is you've done in the past, or whatever somebody else has done to you. I could go down a whole litany of stuff that you are aware of here right now. And what's amazing is this, that Jesus can come like the coal from the altar, the Lord Jesus who died on the ultimate altar, the cross, can come and take a hold of your life. And at the point at which you feel most filthy and guilty, capture you, cleanse you, and use you. Redeem the mess. Take the filth and set you free. That's a good deal. And it's available to every single one of you. And it's when you capture that vision of who God is and what he's done for you, and he captures you for that vision, that you have a destiny and a sense of where you're headed with your life to do something of consequence for him. That's the deal. Let me pray with you. Lord Jesus, walk amongst us right here. You know who we are, the homes from which we have come, the struggles through which we have lived, the stuff that's going on in our lives. And thank you, Lord, that in your amazing kingly way, you've come walking amongst us here this morning, revealing yourself to us one more time. So take charge of the circumstances of this moment in each of our lives. Help us to come to you, Lord Jesus, who loved us enough to die for us, and surrender to you, and bring the filth to you, and ask you to forgive us. Cleanse me from my sin, Lord. Clean my filthy mouth. Clean my filthy mind. Clean my screwed up, filthy memory. Forgive me, Lord. Come and dwell in me. Take possession of me and make me your very own. and take what has been weak and broken and fragile and sick and sinful. And in redeeming it, Lord, make me potent for you. Give me that vision. Set it before me. Give me the courage to surrender to you and to follow you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.